Now I'd like to talk to you this morning about a subject that Byron introduced in our Bible class. he had a little preview when he put it on the board, but at any rate, I want to talk to you about the subject of peer pressure. Now, you know, to some of you old experienced Bible students, you may think, well, that's more of a social discussion than it is a biblical discussion, but I would like to challenge your thinking on that just a bit if I could. I'm not one to preach social messages, but I want us to recognize the fact that in the scriptures, the subject of peer pressure is dealt with extensively. And I want to read to you a few, just three quick passages that point out the fact that there is this conflict that constantly exists when you communicate the idea of truth from one person to another. And when that conflict exists, then there is always the temptation on the part of some to avoid the difficulty or the rigidity or the problems created by adapting themselves to the truth. And therefore, you have people who begin to shy away from the hard truth itself and begin to draw others away with them. Thus, the concept of peer pressure. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, and verse 17, the Apostle Paul, who's writing an epistle to churches in the Galatian area, has been critical of them for their departure from the truth. And so he makes this simple statement in verse 16, he says, and beginning verse 16 and reading verse 17 also, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Then he says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." He's speaking of those who have drawn them away into false doctrine. And he says, what they try to exercise on you is this pressure, if you will, or this draw of withdrawing from you, making it a point that they'll have nothing to do with you unless you accept the things they stand for and that they teach. And so when we look at a couple of other passages here, we see the split or the division, if you will, between the concepts of the world and the concepts of the Lord. In Mark the 13th chapter in verse 22, when Jesus was speaking of the events that would come prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard, I have told you all these things beforehand." But if you go over to Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 14, he specifically draws a line between the conduct of brethren and following the concepts, if you will, of the world. Romans 8:14 then says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, we want to consider ourselves to be children of God. And the point is that the only way we're children of God is if we do the things that our Father has commanded us to do and has asked of us to do. I think it's easy in a vacuum to differentiate between truth and error. There's just no problem. You talk to me about something that I have no vested interest in. Bring it up. Some subject I have no vested interest in, and I can clearly understand the right and the wrong of it. But if you challenge me about things that my family and I and my friends are all involved in, I may have a little bit of a jaded view. I have to force myself to be objective in those matters. That's how peer pressure works. That's exactly how it works, and will continue to. Now, I know that people, when they talk about peer pressure, tend to think this is a teenage lesson. This is a lesson for teenagers. We're worried about our teenagers. We want to worry about them and peer pressure. Well, we certainly do. We want to worry about people of every age, but I want you to understand, and I think you will once we finish this lesson today, that peer pressure is not a subject or not an issue that only teenagers deal with. It's an issue that generally people begin to deal with more in a decisive and direct way when they become teenagers. As their social lives broaden out beyond the local family, the home family, they begin to encounter things such as this. One renowned expert has listed areas a parent should look for in their children when dealing with peer pressure. And so I want to quickly go through some of these things and see, I want you to see how they also apply to the Christian and his decisions that he makes in life. So when we look at defenses against peer pressure, the first thing he cites is that a child or a teenager, if you want to use that term, needs to have a strong self-esteem. Well, certainly, strong self-esteem comes from conviction. Your children will have a strong self-esteem if their parents have reared them in an atmosphere that they readily believe in and can be taught concerning and then can come to accept that teaching. And once they accept that teaching, they will have a strong conviction. They'll have good self-esteem. It will not bother them when someone else says, "Well, you're silly for doing that. Why would you do that? Why would you spend Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night in worship services when we could be out doing other things, having fun?" You see, well, that kind of a thing may exist, but it won't be a problem for the child who's been reared and has strong conviction. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to give diligence to make ourselves approved unto God, a workman, needed not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. We're supposed to give effort to that. We're supposed to put forth the necessary study, if you will, and reading and listening to the word of God to bring that about in our lives. Of course, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we have done those things, our convictions will be strong. When we listen to a certain message, the message of God in this case, when a child listens to the message of their parents at home. Now, I'm sure all of you went through the same things. I can still remember. I know you find it hard to believe, but I can remember when I was young enough to go to school and other children who'd been reared in different families and so forth had different standards and different things that they thought were right and wrong. And the school itself, even from time to time, would you'd find yourself in conflict maybe with an instructor or the principal or someone. And you had to certainly call upon the teaching and the instruction that your parents had given you. That's the way it works with Christians. We need to call upon the teaching and instruction that the Lord has given us. Another thing this expert said is that you need to avoid risky association. You need to be able to recognize something that is a little outside, if you will, the parameters of what is normal behavior that you've been taught. Whether it be a child reared in a family, or whether it be a Christian reared under the Word of God, we need to be careful about those things. We need to be able to detect those, if you will. We need to strive for holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 is a quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus when he says, "Be ye therefore holy as I am holy." And so God is asking us to strive for and aspire to the same holiness that he presents in himself. But also in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, there's an instruction here that Peter gives to Christians who have come out of the world and obeyed the gospel. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing that what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised. when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's telling them, you have changed your life, and yet you're going to constantly face former associates that you had in a worldly life that are going to try to draw you back into that. And he simply says you need to avoid those associations. You need to no longer run to the same level of excess in some of these things that they do. And as the expert says, avoiding risky associations will eliminate a lot of the peer pressure that people find. We need to develop good instincts. We need to use our good instincts. Most of us have reasonable instincts, and we can detect evil oftentimes, but we need to trust in it and practice it and use it. 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John is saying that we need to, first of all, be somewhat skeptical, reasonably skeptical, when someone begins to tell us something that is unusual or different from what we've heard, or they begin to practice things that are different from what we've seen. Then we need to be willing to check that out, to test it, if you will. And, of course, in the final analysis, James tells us that we need to draw near to God. We need to resist the devil, he says in chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so, as we approach our lesson today, I want us to set that scene to understand how this peer pressure, if we can call it that, maybe that's not even the right term, but if we can use that expression, how it actually works in our life, how people begin to bring this pressure upon us. I want us to look at a few situations in the scriptures so that we can now understand that God has dealt with this issue with mankind from the beginning of time. Peer pressure has always existed. God warned against it as far as the complicity and injustice is concerned in the Old Testament. We're going to read a passage here in just a minute. But one of the things about God is that he has always dealt with the subject of justice. That's actually what redemption is. When he redeems man from his sin through the blood of his son Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he makes man just again. When we sin, we have separated ourselves from God. We are then unjust, if you will. We stand accused. We stand guilty, and therefore we're unjust. But God makes us just again by redeeming us through his son. So in the very outset in the Old Testament, when he was dealing with his people in the Old Testament, he made sure that the law that they practiced was a law of justice. And so he says in Exodus 23:2, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." Now there can be a temptation here. There can be an advantage to someone to pervert justice and to benefit in some way from it. Or it can be that I have a friend, and my friend is guilty of something, and he's being accused of what he is guilty of. And I can come to his aid rather than standing for justice. I can be brought by this pressure of our friendship to try to stand for him and try to get him exonerated from something he has done that is wrong, you see, some evil he has done. We must stand for justice against all odds, whether it be in our civil lives or whether it be in our spiritual lives. There's no room for us to encounter an unjust, if you will, kind of an approach. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, just a few verses later in that chapter, "You shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. See, he goes both ways. God says, not only do I not want you to join with the rich and the powerful and take advantage of the weak and the poor, but I don't want you to join with the poor and pervert justice. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Sometimes the wealthy man might be the one who is being mistreated, you see. Sometimes there may be people who are trying to overreach and help the poor man or the weak one and take advantage of those others around him who are not so weak. God says even that is wrong. And the reason it is wrong, because it's unjust. We need to understand that justice is to prevail and we are to stand for it regardless of what the influential factors in those around us try to bring to bear in the matter. And so God warns then against, as we say, complicity in injustice. But he also warns not to join his moral opponents. Tried to get it all in one sentence there, folks. You'll have to bear with me here. But I think you'll see we put the passage up there. I'm hopeful you can read this. Tried to reduce it as small as I could still get the context in there. But it says, in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, God is telling the people what he wants them, how he wants them to react when they enter the land that he's going to give them. And he tells them there are all these people living in that land. There's the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and so many ites are in there. And these people, I have tolerated their evil for as long as I will tolerate it. I have now selected you as my people and I've decided to put you in that land that they have violated for lo these many years. So when you go in there, I want you to drive them out. I don't want their influence left either on the land or on you either. And so he says, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Some people have a problem with this. We can talk about that outside the pulpit. I'd be glad to study that issue with you. But some people think God is unjust when he says that. Not so, my friend, not so. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. I want you to rid that land of both those people and everything that is associated with this evil religion they've been practicing when they have stood against me. Now, one of the reason I put, describe these people as the moral opponents of God, one of the great attractions to people in idolatry is always the fleshly lustful activities that take place. Even as we study in the New Testament, all of the various orgies and so forth that they participated in, the idolaters in the city of Corinth and other places. This has always been the case. And the reason they like to serve these idols is because it allows them to live a life and to do things that are pleasurable to their flesh. But God doesn't allow that. God demands that we practice purity, you see. And so these people are his moral opponents. And what he's telling them is, if you allow your sons and daughters to intermarry with them, if you allow them to stay in the land, they're going to influence you. They're going to use their persuasion to draw you away from God and to their immoral lifestyle. I think you know what happened eventually with the children of Israel. That is exactly what happened to them, and it exactly happened as God said it would. They did not drive all the people out. They kept some of them, even for servants and so forth. And as a result, they were eventually affected by them and led astray and led into idolatry. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 6 and 7, when he's talking here about people who've come out of darkness and into light, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. On he goes, talking about how you need to avoid the persuasion, you see, of that brought upon us by the pressure of the world, trying to encourage us to participate in things that God would not have us to participate in, and to walk different than we would if we were being led by the Spirit. But again, peer pressure has always been there. He warns against the doctrines of his enemies. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 33, and this is always the passage someone goes to when they want to talk about this subject, it says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Or evil companionships corrupt good morals, some of your translations will say. And the fact of the matter is, this pertains not just to people between the ages of 15 and 18 or whatever. This pertains to people of all ages. Bad company will cause you to begin to compromise. And the next thing you know, you're practicing or allowing to be practiced or giving your assent to things that are not good and proper in the eyes of God. And here's an example that Paul told Timothy about when he said, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. See how it spreads here? And their talk will spread like a gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. It just gains momentum, you see, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Here are some men who were claiming that the resurrection had already taken place. And certainly God was trying to relate to his gospel preacher Timothy through the apostle Paul to know better than that. James says in James 4:4, when he's talking about those who have chosen, even while being servants of God, to try to participate in and have the best of the world as well as those things that are of spiritual value, he says friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You cannot be of this world and still claim to be a child of God. You have to draw the line. And it's difficult. And there's pressure that is brought to bear. The people you work with, the people you live next to, the family and friends that you have will many times try to draw you away from the truth of the gospel. But Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, when he's talking about, he was accused, if you'll recall, of performing his miracles by the power of Satan, or Beelzebub, they said on that occasion. And he went into his Lincoln speech and said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I think he said that before Abraham, didn't he? But anyway, He gives that speech when he's trying to explain to them that there's no way that Satan would perform miracles that work against, that cast out his own demons. Illogical to even think the same. And finally he concludes, verse 30, when he says, he that is with me, or he that scattereth abroad is with me. He that is not with me scattereth abroad. Jesus offers no gray areas. You're either with me, you're either for me or against me. You can't, as we used the expression before, have your cake and eat it too. But peers will cause us to be dishonest in general. Look at this situation here. In John the 12th chapter, Jesus is battling with, Pharisaical leaders, the leaders of the Pharisees, and in dealing with them, he's trying to present the message of God as the Son of God, and yet these people are rejecting him because the reasons listed in this passage. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There's the peer pressure. That's exactly it. Our peers will lead us to believe that if we're faithful to God, we're missing out over here. And the fact of the matter is, what we're missing out on by faithfulness to God is of no real value at all. And so, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 5, he denies the fact that we should be making judgments at all when he says, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so his whole point there is that it's not our, we're not judges. We understand the law. We read God's word. We understand what he's telling us to do. But we're not the ones who judge whether God is right or not and whether what he says is the right thing to do. We simply need to obey it. And so in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 17, beginning verse 17, Paul uses the opposite end of peer pressure. Now, I want you to understand that everything we do has the factors involved that are involved in peer pressure. We call it encouragement. We call it brotherly love, helping someone serve the Lord. Listen to this, brothers. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory in the shame, they glory rather in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now listen to what he says. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to be subject all things to himself. So he wants people, the brethren, to join in imitating him. That's peer pressure, isn't it? Isn't that peer pressure by the Apostle Paul? Well, it's an example. It's an influence. And that's all peer pressure is. It's just an influence. Now, the problem is we have to determine whether the influence is from a good source or toward a good thing. So it still becomes our responsibility to make the decision when someone is trying to influence us, not necessarily to follow that person just because of who they are, but to follow them because of what they are doing. So we need to recognize that there will be no vacuum for us to reside in. There'll be no way for us to live free of influence from others. But what we must do is determine where the influence is leading us. And once we have ascertained that, then we can determine whether we want to follow or not, or whether it's appropriate that we follow or not. I want us to look quickly at a couple of examples of peer pressure. There was the Apostle Peter, who once stood very firm in his resolve. You remember this? Peter said to the Lord, he said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Peter says, you can count on me. This was when Peter was without any pressure whatsoever. He had no one exerting any pressure on him. He, the other apostles, and the Lord were standing there, all friendly with one another, supporting the same thing, and he said this easily. But under pressure, he changed his behavior. There was a little servant girl who approached him when he was, as Mark 14:54 says, sitting with the guards warming himself. Now, can you understand very subtly what Peter was doing? He wasn't sitting with the other apostles. He wasn't with the rest of the other 11, or the other 10 at that point it would be. He wasn't with them. He was sitting with the guards. He was actually in the camp, if you will, of the enemy. And so as he's sitting there, this little servant girl comes up, and she says to him, that you're one of those fellows who was with this Jesus, the Nazarene, that they're crucified. You were with him. And Peter denied it. And this went on, as you know, three times, because Jesus had told him that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And twice more than he denied Christ, the one same Christ he was willing to die for prior to this. Can we understand how pressure, when it's exerted, has an effect on us? How it distorts our judgment? How we begin to think, if we're not careful, we begin to think from the fleshly viewpoint. And the next thing you know, we have a problem. Let's consider an evil man. A man who, hungry for power, liked to use people to his advantage, all of the things that powerful kings did. Herod was a man who enjoyed what the world could give him. But you're going to find out that Herod wasn't just completely a dishonest man. He just found himself compromised and couldn't handle the problems he brought upon himself. In Mark, the sixth chapter, the story of John the Baptist's beheading is told as if we're watching a movie today, we'd call it a flashback, where it's being recalled or retold what happened to him, because Herod thinks that Jesus is John, maybe come back to life. Does that tell you anything? You think Herod maybe had a nightmare or two about executing John the Baptist? Just sounds to me like he had some issues with that. We'll find out why he had them as we go along. Because he imprisoned John to satisfy his wife, Herodias, because she had a grudge against John. You know why she had a grudge against John. You read the story. Herod married Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. And John told him, it's not lawful for you to have that woman. God considers you to be an adulterer because you're married to that woman, see. Well, that just upset Herodias. But you know, the fact of the matter is, Herod continued to hear John. Even after he put him in prison, he heard him often, the scripture says, because he considered John to be a righteous man. Probably wished he was too, the way things turned out. But because of his greed for power, he didn't listen to the message of John the Baptist. And because of his personal lust, in wanting this beautiful daughter of his wife to dance before him, because of just the pure lust, he was led into a situation where he promised her up to half of his kingdom if she would dance, which she did. She had no agenda in the matter, so she spoke with her mother, and her mother said, ask him to give you the head of John the Baptist, which he did. Now, he did it because he did not have the will to go back and recognize the fact that I'm executing a righteous man. I believe him to be a righteous man. I'm executing him because I have this wife who is upset with him because of what he said about our marriage, and also because of my own weakness. And having this girl dance for me, I've now made a commitment that even he could have backed out of. People say he couldn't. You can back out of anything you want to back out of if you believe it firmly enough. But he didn't. And the problem here is that peer pressure caused him. He was already an evil man. Nobody's trying to recommend Herod as some kind of a righteous soul that was led astray, but it shows you that even peer pressure on evil people causes them to do things they would not normally do. And that's the point we're trying to make. And so as we think about ourselves and we're concerned about our own selves, about peer pressure, if you want to call it that, whatever term you want to use, there are situations in which pressure can be brought upon us, temptation, if you will, can be brought upon us to do that which is wrong. Paul tells Timothy that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Christians are going to be persecuted. The reason they're going to be persecuted is because they do not yield to peer pressure. Because when people come to them and say it's ridiculous for you to tell me that it's wrong for these people out here to be homosexuals, you're being rigid, you're being radical, you're being unfair, you're a bigot, and all those things. No, I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. And so I'm going to stand by what God says about that issue. I'm not going to hate those people. I'm not going to harm those people. But if I encounter those people, I'm going to tell them the same truth I'm telling you, that God says that's a sin you need to change. Just like a thief needs to quit stealing. Homosexuals need to quit practicing that. Every other thing that seems to come under the politically correct covering in these days and ages can bring about persecution for us and can cause us, if we're not careful, to weaken our stance because we don't want to offend friends. You're not offending friends, you're trying to teach friends. And that's important for us to understand. And when we cease to do that, that we're going to find ourselves beginning to move gradually under the pressure of our friends around us. And so we need to recognize there are some things that will cause us to move from where we are. Some people are moved by the love of money and power. Some people will change their convictions, will stand for things they don't believe in, because there is a personal gain coming to them as a result of that. Now, the best example of this, obviously, is a politician. And since none of us are politicians, we all denigrate all politicians, but that's probably not accurate either. But the point is, we do see something that we call political savvy from time to time with our politicians, where they'll take a position because it enhances their personal careers and futures in some way. Well, the same can be true. You don't have to be a politician for that to happen. The same can be true of you and me. We can make decisions or we can refuse to stand up against something that is evil because there's a benefit to us, you see. So, Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not the money, the love of it, you see. And then there are those that he tells Timothy in the fourth chapter are going to be led away into false doctrines. And people are led away into false doctrines not by the logical, rational truth of the false doctrine. Good brethren, from time to time, have been led astray. And yet it was not because they were not smart enough, weren't knowledgeable enough in the Scriptures to tell the difference in right and wrong doctrinally. It was because they had friends who went with this particular false teaching and convinced them to do the same. Now the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The time will come when some of your brethren will come to you and they'll begin to try to tell you and teach you certain things, and you examine them in light of the Scripture, and they're not so. They're not true. And yet, They'll continue, if you allow them to, they'll continue to try to persuade you. And some people become persuaded and move away from the truth to false doctrine for one reason and one reason only, for the friendships of those people. Some of the most difficult chores we've had before us, challenges, if you will, to try to bring brethren out of error to truth is not because they don't understand the truth and not because they disagree with what the scriptures say. It's because they don't want to leave their friends who are in that same error with them. There's just not much way we can deny the fact that there is pressure exerted for various reasons to accomplish various things. And the fact of the matter is, it all comes down to our willingness to stand with God for the truth and to be willing to rest, if you will, our conduct, our behavior, our faith in the Word of God and not be moved away from it, regardless of if it severs relationships here on earth. Jesus said he came not to bring peace but a sword, and talked about the fact that there would be members of your own family that would try to pull you away from God. But he said, you must choose God over that kind of adversity. There will always be pressure on us from someone to weaken our stance and our relationship with God in some way. We simply need to recognize the truth, first of all, and then cling to it, stand for it, remain faithful to God. There may be those here this morning who need to obey the gospel. There may be some who have not yet become children of God and who need to acknowledge the fact that Scripture teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore sin must be repented of. And once that sin's repented of, it is because you have recognized Jesus as your Lord, and you need to confess that before men. And once you've done that, then you can be baptized into the death of Christ, making contact with the blood of Christ that cleanses you from your sins. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song. It's been selected.